You are listening to the Chelsea Village Baptist Church podcast. For more information about Chelsea Village, visit us online at chelseavillagebaptist.org.
Father, thank you so much for this day. And it is our prayer, Lord, that as we turn our hearts towards your word, that you would turn our hearts toward you. Father, help us to hear your word today. To hear how you were teaching us and training us and calling us, Father, to be transformed into your image. We pray, Father, that you would speak to us, that you would open our ears, open our hearts, open our minds. And we pray, Lord, that we would leave today transformed into the image of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Have you guys noticed lately that almost every news story in our culture has turned into an apocalyptic event? We live in a polarized society with two very diametrically opposed groups of people, and we have really lost any sense of a middle in our culture. I think there are two good news stories that illustrate this. So for this, for example, this past week, President Obama issued an executive order, and he expanded the definition of a firearms dealer so more people will have to run background checks on firearms. I cannot tell you how many times I saw this week the phrase, they're coming after our guns. And so there's, with the stroke of a pen, we now marshal images of federal troops going door to door raiding your home to try to take your guns. Also this summer, there was a great push to try to defund federal funding for Planned Parenthood. Many people, and I will go ahead and put myself in this camp, believe that there are absolute atrocities taking place there and desire to see not one cent of federal tax dollars supporting it. And so what was the response? You want women to die in the streets. You want them to die in back alleys. You hate women's health. Why do you hate women? What are we doing here? We're playing on fears, aren't we? Because we fear. And so what you fear, you begin to hate. So for example, if you're afraid of terrorism, this is why every Syrian refugee is a potential terrorist. This is why, if you're committed to abortion rights, you see someone who is pleading for us to value life in the womb and you think that they are actually a danger to life. This is why you see someone who's opposed to low taxes and think that they want poor people to languish in the streets. This is why that you, when you see someone who wants to do more for poor people, you think they're a communist. We are run by our fears. And our fears cause us to be angry and cause us to loathe other people. Can I go aside from the sermon for a second? This is why, by the way, are y'all familiar with the phrase clickbait? This is why you see so many articles online that will say things like, this is terrible, you won't believe what you see, when Obama sees this, he's going to hate it. Those kinds of things, they play into your fears because they know that if you see something that makes you afraid, you will tune into it so you can begin to hate the thing that makes you afraid. And the reason that people can play into your fears so well is because they have advertising dollars at stake. So when you click on that link or when you turn on, when you bite the headline, you're feeding the machine that plays into your fears. And the fears that take place on this kind of big level when we start talking about things to do with politics also play out on a personal level. You despise what you are afraid of. So, for example, if the most important thing in your life is your child getting ahead and succeeding, and the thing you fear the most is them being held back, you will lash out in absolute anger at anyone that you think is holding your child back. This is why if the most important thing to you is money, and more than anything you fear poverty, This is why anybody who gets between you and your money will wind up on the receiving end of your wrath. The most important thing to you is that you have a good name and that you appear well to people, and your greatest fear is people not respecting you. Anything that comes between you and the glory of your good name, you will hate. Do you see how this plays out? What we fear, we loathe. Is there a different way? Is there a way that we don't have to be driven by our fears, but instead get to rest in comfortable assurance? Is there a way that anger towards other people can get snuffed out and instead be replaced by love, friendship, and warm fellowship? Does it have to be this way? Can fear, loathing, and anger be turned into assurance, friendship, and love? I think the answer is yes, and I want you to see how this morning. So I'm going to invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of 1 John. 1 John is in the back of your Bible, not the Gospel of John, 1 John. The easiest way to find it is to go to the book of Revelation and go towards the front of your Bible a little bit, and that'll take you through Jude, 3 John, 2 John, 1 John. 1 John is about probably 4 or 5 pages before the book of Revelation, just right there towards the end of your Bible. 1 John, we will be in chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, starting a new series to walk through this book this morning. And as we do this morning, we are going to see how fear gets turned into assurance and how anger gets turned into love. Now, John, who wrote this letter, is the same John who wrote the Gospel of John. He was one of Jesus' 12 disciples. In fact, he was one of 3 disciples who formed what was called the inner circle, who got to see a lot of things that the other 9 guys didn't get to see. He was very active after Jesus' resurrection from the dead in preaching the gospel and planting churches. He's probably the apostle who lived, the only one who lived to old age. Tradition holds he's the only one to die of natural causes. But even that after he was exiled to the island of Patmos. He kept a very close relationship with many of the churches that he started. And in fact, 1 John, many people believe that the book of 1 John is written to the church in the city of Ephesus. The same church that Paul went to in Acts chapter 18. The same church that receives the letter to the book of Ephesians. And so what a lot of people think is happening, and we can kind of reconstruct this from some of the things that John is saying, is that there had been a warm fellowship there in the church at Ephesus, and a group of teachers came in. And they began to claim that they had access to a deeper knowledge about matters of faith, a deeper knowledge that other ordinary Christians didn't have access to. Part of this deeper knowledge was that they began to deny the deity and the incarnation of Jesus. They began to teach that the human Jesus couldn't have been divine, and that the divine Christ never could have become fully human. Because of this, there began to be factions in the church, because when you have one group of people claiming that they have access to a kind of knowledge that nobody else has access to, you begin to deal with spiritual elitism and levels of Christians. So, for example, this was not in my notes, but did any of you see the video floating around this week of Kenneth Copeland and Jesse Duplantis talking about, they're both televangelists, talking about why it's an absolute necessity that they have private jets so they can fly around and preach? And they were talking about how they can't be bothered by other people while they're trying to pray, and they don't want to be stuck in a tube with a bunch of demons as they are getting ready to preach. And the thing that just rung out the most to me in that video as they were talking about this was just the spiritual elitism. They kept talking about the anointing, the anointing, the anointing. My anointing can't get frustrated. And what we're going to find out in the book of 1 John is that every Christian has the anointing. that every Christian has the Spirit, and that there aren't levels of Christians. There's not, you know, it's we don't have grades, we don't have ranks. There's just level ground at the foot of the cross. And what happens is when you begin to think that there's those who have knowledge and those who don't, and those who have a deeper life and those who have a more shallow life, those who have the gifts and those who don't have the gifts, what begins to happen is you begin to have people who are living at odds with each other. And so what John wants to show is John wants to show, listen, what happens in Christ for those who are Christians is we believe that Jesus is the Son of God who came to earth and who dwelt in the man Jesus Christ, that he came in the flesh. And then because of that, because of the change of life that happens because of that, we begin to love one another, obey God's commands, and we are separated from the world. John shows this because what happened is when you start introducing levels to the Christian life, people begin to wonder, if you keep saying they're on a lower level, people begin to wonder, well, am I really a Christian? And John says he wrote this letter so that you might know that you have eternal life. The thesis statement of 1 John is found in chapter 5, verse 13. I've written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. So this letter John wrote so that people who believe in Jesus would know that they have life and might be able to experience the joy that comes from knowing that they have eternal life. So John is writing to give assurance. To give assurance, to give the knowledge that we know that we know that we know Christ, and to show the transformed life that this knowledge produces. So today what we're going to do is we're going to look at the opening paragraph of this book, 1 John 1, 1 through 4. And we're going to see the good news about how Jesus delivers us from fear and brings us into a life of love, fellowship, and joy. So 1 John, I'm going to start reading at verse 1. Read down to verse 4. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon, and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testified to it, and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. The beginning of 1 John sounds a lot like the beginning of John's gospel. When he wrote his gospel, he began by talking about the Word. He said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He went on to say that, you know, all things were made through Him, and apart from Him was not anything made that was made. And then goes on down talking about this Word who was with God and was God, and all things were made through Him. And then goes on and says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. In other words, this Word came from God, came to earth, lived among us in full human flesh, and through Him we have seen the glory of God, and God has explained Himself to us. John echoes this in these first couple of verses. Did you notice how many senses John used in the first verse? That which was from the beginning. What's he talking about here? He's talking about Jesus. Which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. John starts out here with just talking about the reliable history of what Jesus came to do. That which we what? We heard Him. We have seen Him. I thought it was interesting. We've seen Him with our eyes. And then He says, which we have looked upon. In other words, it's not just that we saw Him from a distance. We have gazed at Him intimately. And we have touched Him with our hands. He is real. We know the reality of what He has done. You know, I love the movie National Lampoon's Christmas Vacation. We could stay here for, 30-45 minutes quoting lines to each other? Because I honestly feel like Christmas hadn't happened until I watch it, you know? Until I hear Chevy Chase say, I wouldn't be more surprised if I woke up with my head sewn to the carpet, Eddie. You know, I would not. It's just not Christmas without that. But the end of National Lampoon's Christmas Vacation has always driven me nuts. And what has driven me nuts, it's not Uncle Lewis dropping the match into the sewer and blowing everything up and then Santa Claus goes flying off. You know, that's not what bothers me. It's the speech at the end about how, you see, kids, Christmas means something different to everybody. And now I know what it means to me. Just such an odd ending for such a fun movie. But it really does capture the way that we talk about spirituality. We have talked about spirituality in this really weirdo, user-friendly way for about the last 30 years. Like, whatever works for you, whatever makes you happy, whatever makes you a good person, that's what you need to commit your life to. And, you know, we can't really prove anything. And so, you know, you just go after whatever makes you feel good, as long as it doesn't hurt anybody else. But guys, what does John do here in the very beginning of this book? He roots what he's about to say in history. Did you notice this? That which we have heard, that which we have seen, that which we have looked upon and our hands have touched concerning the word of life. Not that which we imagined, that which we dreamed, that which we liked, that which we came up with. No, that which we have seen, heard, touched concerning the word of life. See, history is very important to faith because we have a real problem. We have been created by a real God in His image. We really have fallen into sin. We really do need a Savior so that we really can be brought back to the real God. What we're going to see in 1 John is John is going to talk about assurance. How do you know that you know that you know God? And when we talk about assurance for the next few months, I want you to picture a three-legged stool. Okay, this is four legs, so the image falls apart. I want you to picture a three-legged stool. And there are three legs on a stool that give us sound assurance. I mean, think about it. If you're sitting on a three-legged stool and there's one leg missing, you're done, right? You know? And especially if you're on one. And so there are three legs, there are three sources for assurance for the Christian, for knowing that you know God. The first is the promises of the gospel. That is, we have faith in the promises that are made through the good news of Jesus Christ. The second is the fruits of faith. That is, we believe the gospel and it changes our lives. And now we love. We have joy. We are separated from the world. We obey God's commands. You can tell that we are different people. The third leg is the internal witness of the Holy Spirit. So we'll read that, you know, by this we know that we abide in Him and He in us because He's given us His Spirit. God gives His Spirit to those who trust in Him, and the Spirit internally testifies to us that we are the children of God, that we belong to Him. Here's the thing, though, and here's where my stool image really falls apart, okay? One of those legs bears a lot more weight than the others. Because here's the truth, my fruits of faith kind of wax and wane, you know? There are days my love for other people is visibly stronger than others. And there would be days that you would wonder if I have love for other people at all. There will be moments. So I'm already hungry. I already know if I'm hungry, I have a shorter fuse. You know, so my fruits of faith when I'm hungry aren't what they should be. And the witness of the Holy Spirit in my life, I just don't seem to sense it when the fruit's not there. Have you noticed that? If you've been purposefully sinning, if you've been short with other people, if you've been walking in the ways of the world, the witness of the Spirit just doesn't seem to be as strong in your heart. But the promises of the gospel never change. They are never stronger or weaker. They are always as strong as they are. One of the things John emphasizes over and over and over in 1 John is that Jesus Christ came from heaven to earth in the flesh, and he gave his life for us so that we can know God. So in 1 John 2:1, he'll say, "My little children, I've written these things to you so that you might not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father." That is, we have someone testifying for us before the Father. And then he tells us who that person is: Jesus Christ the righteous. Now, why does he call him Jesus Christ the righteous? Here's why. Because ordinarily an advocate would stand before God and claim that you were guilty, right? I mean, claim that you were innocent, that you were not guilty. Here's the problem. We can't claim with a straight face that we are innocent. We can't claim with a straight face that we are not guilty. And so what gets pled for us before the Father is that we aren't righteous. Jesus is. We're guilty. He's not. Our record of obedience has been slipshod at best. His is perfect. And so what is Jesus pleading for the Christian before the Father? Hey, he has trusted in me. I have fulfilled your law. He's with me. Not only does Jesus plead his perfect life of righteousness over us, but then John goes on in the next verse to say, and he is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Now, what does propitiation mean? Propitiation has to do with Jesus giving his life for us as a substitute so that the wrath of God that should fall on us fell upon Christ. And so what does Christ plead for the Christian before the Father? My blood has covered this person's sins. My perfect life gives them a perfect record. Do you see why this turns back into the issue of history? Because for the Christian, whether or not these things actually happened are of utmost importance. Because faith is not, I had a discussion recently with somebody who was saying, well, if you're sure these things happened, that's not really faith, because faith is believing in things that are invisible. Faith is a blind leap. The problem is that faith is not a blind leap. Faith is a wholehearted trust and reliance. We do believe and trust in an invisible God who has made promises that we cannot hold in our hands. But at the same time, we know these promises are true, not because we want them to be, but because God sent his Son into the world. And he really did live, and he really did die, and he really was raised from the dead. And he really did ascend to heaven, and he really is coming back for his people. And there were eyewitnesses. There were 500 people who saw Jesus after he had been risen from the dead. I had somebody ask me one time, well, how do you know all those people weren't having an illusion? How do you know they weren't having some kind of, you know, just some kind of group hypnosis? You know, I even had a girl just so straightforward ask me, well, how do you know they weren't all sitting around smoking something and just all thought they saw Jesus? And my answer, which is not particularly holy, is, listen, I've been around plenty of people who are sitting around smoking something and they don't all see the same thing. You know, group hypnosis doesn't happen. This is 500 people who saw the risen Christ after his death. This is real. I heard a guy one time who was talking about the gospel with a girl who was skeptical about it. And kind of his big invitation to this girl was this. He said, you know, let's imagine that I'm wrong about what I'm telling you. Let's imagine I'm wrong. We get to the end, and I'm wrong. Jesus didn't exist. God didn't create us. You know, I've lived a good life. I've got a wife and family. I've enjoyed my life. When all's said and done, I got nothing to lose. But if you're wrong, you've got everything to lose. That sounds good, doesn't it? There's a problem. Bible didn't talk that way. I thought this was great for years. And then you see Paul say, you know what? If we've only trusted in Jesus in this life, and we get to the end and we find out that it wasn't real, we are of all people who are most to be pitied. You know why? Because faith is not just going, yes, I believe Jesus existed. That's not what faith is. Faith is, I trust in Christ. I rely on Christ. I find my union with Christ, and He is my only hope. And I have leaned who I am so heavily on who He is to be that if we get to the end and it's not true, you all should just circle around me and mock me for believing this. Because for the Christian, whether or not this is true, whether or not this is right, that this is no superficial discussion. Because faith is I rest all of me on all of Christ. So that's why John begins with history. And then he gets into why he wants to write this letter to them. He says to them, verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you. So that's what which we've seen, that which we've heard, we want to tell it to you. And he says, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. John says here that for the person who believes, we have fellowship with God. That is there was a relational barrier between us and God apart from Christ. But when we trust in Christ, that barrier is torn down because we are forgiven and we stand before God fully righteous. And it's not just that now we are right with God and get to go to heaven when we die, but we know God personally. We know Him. So when Jesus in John 17 wants to define eternal life, he says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And so if you're a Christian, if you put your trust in Christ, I've got great news for you this morning. You have fellowship with God. You know God. You have an audience with God. God is not mildly annoyed with you. He does not merely tolerate you. If you trust in Him, He loves you. He loves us all, but you can particularly know this when you trust in Him. He has loved you and adopted you into His family. He delights when you come into His presence. He doesn't get frustrated when you go to pray. He's glad to hear you. So for those of you who have kids, let's be honest. Have you ever kind of halfway listened to your kids while you were really doing something else? You know, they come in to ask you a question and you mute the football game, but really you're still watching it out of the corner of your eye, waiting on them to be done so you can pat them on the head and say, that's nice, honey. Now let daddy get back to his game. Or your kids are telling a story, but what you're really doing is you're kind of absorbed in your phone and not paying one lick of attention. And are really just annoyed until they can leave so that you can go back to bed. So this starts in our house every night about 8 o'clock. I realize this sounds draconian, but my kids are in bed at 8 o'clock. Now my oldest is 8, so I mean 10, so that's okay. But because you know what? I just need some time. I just need some time. 4 kids is pretty crazy. pretty loud, and I just need a few minutes. And so if my kids, I can hear them. I always wondered how my dad could hear things through walls, and now all of a sudden, it's like I just have this ability. I can tell when they hit the second step that they're coming down, and I will hear these, and I'll hear the feet start coming through the dining room, and I can't even see them yet, and I'll go, "Can I help you? I just need some water. I'm really, really thirsty." "Well, you weren't really, really thirsty 10 minutes ago. Please go get back in your bed right now." 5 minutes later, "I'm really, really thirsty." "Now, I promise you were not really, really thirsty. Go back to bed now. I'm tired." I love this one. "Daddy, I'm tired." "Great, go back to bed, you know. Go get back in bed." But what I'm doing there, honestly, in that moment, I'm not being the kind of dad that God is. God never gets annoyed when we come into His presence. In fact, I love Psalm 33:18 says, "The eyes of the Lord are on those who fear Him." That doesn't just mean that He sees us in the distance. When we fear Him, when we know Him, when we love Him, His gaze is upon us. We know God. We have fellowship with Him. And so notice John says, not only do we have fellowship with God, but what else do we do? Indeed, what does he say? He says, verse 3, "so that you too may have fellowship with us." So not only do we have fellowship with God, we have fellowship with God's people. Now, some of you may think that having fellowship with God sounds great, but God's people doesn't sound that good. I once heard a comedian say that he thinks about Christians the same way he thinks about Elvis. He thinks about Jesus the same way he thinks about Elvis. He's great. His fans are terrible. That's what he said. And let's be honest, there are too many of us that's our opinion of God's people. In our highly individualized culture, we think we can say, "I follow Jesus, I just don't want to have anything to do with the church." But the church is His bride, His body, who He gave His life for. Guys, the church is not perfect, but when you read what the New Testament calls the church to be, you begin to see that a culture shaped by God's grace can be beautiful and life-giving. Can you imagine being part of a people who bear each other's burdens, who pray for each other, serve each other, show humility towards one another, who forgive each other when they are wrong, and show patience toward each other's failures? This is what the church is called to be. And when our life together has been shaped by the gospel, the church is life-giving and beautiful. We use the word community a lot around here. Not referring to the community out there, but we're referring to the community that we are trying to create, a Christian community that is life-giving. Because the church isn't an address you attend. It's a people to whom you belong. It's not a place you go. It's a family with a seat at the table for you. And I want to encourage you as we start 2016 to ask yourself the question, what can I do to more connect with other Christians in a real way? To develop friendships with other believers that are mutually life-giving. It's hard to do. Isolation feels easier, doesn't it? But isolation brings no joy, no lasting joy. C.S. Lewis was great on this. C.S. Lewis talked about how to love another person is to make yourself vulnerable, isn't it? When you love another person, you run the risk of getting hurt. But look what you gain when you love. When you don't make yourself vulnerable to love, you become calloused and hard. And so the vulnerability and the risk is worth what happens when you love another person and they love you in return. The risk is worth it when you're a friend and somebody else is a friend in return. The risk of vulnerability and friendship is worth it, and it is infinitely better than becoming calloused and hard and having no one to be your friend and bear your burdens alongside you. So what's the result of this? Well, look at verse 4. We are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. In other words, when we have fellowship with God because we believe the gospel and we have fellowship with His people, what do we have? Joy that is complete. Fullness of joy. Now, unfortunately, we often don't associate Christianity with joy. We have kind of inherited a stream of that only sees Christianity as a Sunday service. It's been more cerebral than arousing the affections. We've overreacted by still seeing church as only a service that we attend to, but appealing to the emotions, but still not really arousing the affections of the heart. But when we see that Christianity is a matter of who we are every minute of every day, that it doesn't just affect where I sit on Sunday morning, but it affects who I am every single day, we begin to see a picture of the joy that we can have in Christ. This is all over the Bible. In Psalm 16, in your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say rejoice. Because one of my favorite images that God uses about Himself in the Bible is the image of a fountain. Now, don't picture a mall fountain here, okay? That's not what we're talking about. That didn't exist in Jesus' day. Plus, you really don't want to throw a penny at Jesus and make a wish. All right? So that's not the image. The image is of a natural, ever-flowing spring, constantly replenishing itself with cool, refreshing water. And the reason that God refers to Himself as a fountain is because He is constantly giving us replenishing joy and life. This is why in the book of Jeremiah, when God wants to indict His people because they've forsaken Him for idols, He says, "This is what I have against my people. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and they have built for themselves cisterns." In other words, clay pots. But they are clay pots that can hold no water. When we abandon the Lord for the things of this world, when we abandon the Lord for the idols of our hearts, we abandon, He says, joy and life, a cool stream on a hot day, for stagnant water in a clay jar that is filled with cracks and can't even hold anything. That's why when Jesus stands up in John chapter 7, He says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink, and out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." John says this is talking about the Holy Spirit. That what happens, we come to Jesus thirsty. We know we have a need. We know that we need Him. And what does He give when we come to Him with our thirst? From flowing from within us rivers of living water. Self-replenishing life, hope, and joy. It's what the Father is offering to you today. Not just eking through so you can get by, but instead He is offering fullness of joy. As we find joy in God, in believing the gospel, and joy from God's people that we can never find in fear, anger, and isolation. When you trust in Christ, you have nothing to fear, because you are guided by the providential hand of the God who loves you and is working all things together for your good. When you trust in Christ, you don't have to hold grudges, But instead, now you're free to freely forgive other people as you've been freely forgiven. God has forgiven the unforgivable in you so you can forgive the unforgivable in others. And in Christ, you get to reject isolation because you've been reconciled to the God who made you, and now you've been reconciled to His people. And so, Christian, today, if you belong to the Lord, realize the beauty and the wonder and the joy of knowing Christ. And from that realization, by the power of His Spirit, live out that joy from the life that He gives through trusting in Christ and the gospel. And if you're still on the fence and don't know what you've done about Jesus, you don't know if you would call yourself a Christian or not, but you know it sounds beautiful and attractive, but you don't know what you should do. You don't know if you've got what it takes. You don't know if you can do the right things. I've got great news this morning. Going back to the words of Jesus, when He said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to Me and drink." What's the only condition there? That you're thirsty and you know it. It's not, "I've got my act together. I'm really, really ready now to turn that new leaf. And I think I've got enough power now to try to be a better person." You don't. And time will prove it over and over and over again. And so if you're thirsty, if you know you need the Lord, you know all you have to do. Humble yourself and admit your need. Humble yourself and admit your thirst. And come to Him, not with your hands full of promises that you're going to make to Him, but with your hands empty, ready to receive the promises that He gives. And so we're about to pray. And I stand right here when we sing. I would love to talk to anyone who needs to pray with somebody or want to know more about what it means to follow Jesus. But let us, as we get ready to pray and to worship, realize the joy and the life that comes from trusting Christ. And by His Spirit, experience that joy and that life through faith in Him. Let's pray. Father, thank You that You don't come promising us 6 ways we can be better people. That You don't promise to make us just a little bit better version of what we already are. Thank You, Father, that in the gospel we get something completely new. New life. New hope, new joy, a new father, a new family, promises that will never be broken, a hatchet buried that will never be dug back up, our guilt washed away, the remembrance of our sins plunged into the depth of the ocean. Thank You, Father, that in Christ we get to bring our despair and You give us hope, healing, and joy. Thank You, Father, that we bring You our fear and You give us the assurance of knowing that we belong to You. Thank You, Father, that we can come to You bringing our anger and our malice, and then You trade it, Father, for peace and love. Father, our prayer is that we will experience the joy that only comes from Christ. Help us, Father, to know this joy to the fullest for Your glory. And in the name of Your Son, we pray. Amen.